The Word of God to Genesis chapter 33. Sometimes there are so many things going on, it's hard to know what exactly we are to focus upon. What is the central point? And that's something that we face in Scripture, and we have it here in Genesis 33. But what it really means is you have to read the passage, the chapter, much more carefully to see where the emphasis is, and I trust that you yourself were able to see where the emphasis is. In verse 5, Jacob can say, God hath graciously given. And then in verse 8, he speaks of finding grace. And in verse 10, if I have found grace. And in verse 11, God hath dealt graciously. And again in verse 15, let me find grace. So grace then is quite prominent in this chapter. And so that has furnished our subject title this evening, All of Grace. All of Grace. Because that is the emphasis. Grace is here in this chapter. So we notice first of all in verses 1 to 5, the gifts of grace. The gifts of grace. We see in verse 1 that Jacob divides up his family in a most interesting way. He puts the two handmaids and their children first, verse 2. Then he comes to Leah and her children, and finally to Rachel and Joseph. So you'll notice then that Rachel and Joseph are in the place of greatest safety. Here Joseph is being singled out for special favor. A favor, of course, that will continue throughout his life, unabated, despite all the jealousy that he will face. In God's providence, we know that Joseph is special and will do a great work for the Israelites to preserve God's people. Jacob isn't going to know that. But he does surely see something special about Joseph. But then he does something interesting himself. He goes before them. He goes first. He leads the way. And you mustn't overlook that. Whatever the reaction of Esau, Jacob will receive it first. And that will be a warning to the rest. But he doesn't know how Esau is going to react. All he knows is Esau hits him. He's come with all these hundreds of men. And so he takes practical steps. And then he goes first. And that act of faith by Jacob is met by a surprising response from Esau. It's not the response we expect. It's not the response he expected. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him. Here are these two brothers, and they finally meet after all those years. When they last were together, they parted with bitterness. But now they meet and they embrace. And they weep together. And now comes this great testimony by Jacob. In answer to the question, who are these with thee? Verse 5, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Gifts of grace. And is it not in itself remarkable? When you go back through all the jealousy, all the bickering, all the envy, all the bribery that occurred in chapter 30, that mess that existed in this household, that soap opera where you have all these children being born to these women. And yet in that mess, what do we remember? God kept his word and God fulfilled his promise. And when Jacob first crossed over Jabbok, all he had, remember, was the clothes on his back and the staff in his hand. That's all he had. He had nothing. But now, he has all these children. And he says to Esau, God graciously gave them to me. Jacob could have said, God gave them, which is absolutely true. God did give them. But it would only have been partly true. He tells us God gave them in grace. As a reminder to all of us, Jacob did not deserve any of these children. He deserved nothing. Remember what he was? We all know what he was. He was a crook. He didn't earn these children. He didn't merit anything. But here he stands before Esau. And of course, remember how he got the birthright? He sort of bribed Esau to hand it over for a mess of pottage, and then he tricked his father for the blessing. But now he says, all that I have, Esau, God gave it in grace. That's a remarkable testimony, isn't it? Because oftentimes when people acquire many things, they say, I did this and I got that and I got the other. And most of the time, it is all rubbish. We have been cleaning out our attic for about a month. 30 years of junk is about all I can say about it. But at the time, it all seemed so, so important. Oh, I must keep this and I must keep that. And now when you look at it all, it's all a pile of rubbish. So what we haven't burned, we've thrown in the bin. Trailer loads of it. Literally. But you know what God gives us? What God gives us is precious. It's worth talking about, isn't it? Who are all these? Oh, he says, the Lord graciously gave that. The Lord has given that. The gifts of grace. But then secondly, verses 6 through 16, the work of grace. Esau asks regarding all the droves. Remember in the previous chapter, he said to his servants, look, you know, let's parcel up all these goodies and we'll send them out drove by drove, one after another, the first one and the second one and the third one and so on, one drove after another of goodies. Jacob replies, I did this to find grace in your sight. And what is significant in this section, verses 6 to 16, is the logic of Jacob. Verse 11, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee. Because God hath dealt graciously with me. And because I have enough. And he urged him, and he took it. The reason why Jacob did all of these things, on the one hand, of course, he's taking practical, defensive steps. But in terms of the theology of it all, there's a theology at work here. In terms of the explanation, he is saying, God dealt graciously with me. And that's why I'm dealing with you as I have. So in verse 8, define grace. In verse 11, God dealt graciously with me. Now verse 15, let me find grace with you. And this is wholly God-like, isn't it? This is Christ-like. We do good to others because our Father in heaven has done good to us. So Jacob is a classic Christian in this sense. I have done this to you because God has dealt thus with me. Let's look at some passages. Matthew chapter 5, a well-known statement in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. This is what Jacob is doing. He's glorifying God by what he's doing. And he wants Esau to do the same. And in the book of Titus, in the chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness and so on, but in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. Set the example. And in verse 14, he speaks of Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And then over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The point is, the grace that God gave to us is worked out in our lives. Matthew 10:8, freely ye have received, freely give. So you see this in Jacob's life. The grace God showed to him, he is working out. He's authenticating, he's demonstrating, he's proving in life. So we might ask, how do you know a Christian? How do you know someone who has received grace? Because they work out that grace in their lives. So Jacob, in the logic of the passage, verse 8, I did this to find grace with you, because God has dealt graciously with me. Now, let me find grace in thy sight. So the logic is very powerful. He has received, he shows, he proves, he demonstrates. And this is the work of grace. And then thirdly, verses 17 to 20, the fruit of grace. Esau returns to his home and Jacob journeys. Esau returns to Seir and Jacob journeys to Sukkot. There we're told he builds a house, he travels to Shechem and he builds an altar. And this is one of the great characteristics of the patriarchs. They build an altar. They worship God wherever they go. They erect this altar to God. They stamp, as it were, upon the land the worship of God. They openly proclaim before the Canaanites, before the heathen, the Lord reigns. Let's look at Abraham, who set the pattern for us in Genesis chapter 12. And we read in verse 7, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar from unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, Ai on the east. And there builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Everywhere he stops, he builds an altar. And he erects the worship of God in that place. He's making a statement. He is stamping, as it were, on the land. God is to be worshipped. And he's showing to all the rest there's only one true God. Genesis 13, verse 4. Under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And again in verse 18. Abram removed his tent, came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So this is an excellent thing that Jacob is doing. He has come back from where he was. He's returned into the land of Canaan. And what does he do? He builds an altar to God. Yet, there's a but here. There's a flaw. Have you noticed the flaw? It says he went to Shechem. Let's go back to Genesis 31 and verse 13. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, where thou vowest a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And then we'll go back to 28 and verse 19. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Jacob hasn't fully obeyed. He went to Shechem. What's he doing in Shechem? After all that God has done for him, he's at Shechem and not Bethel. After all that God has given him, he's at Shechem, not Bethel. After all that God has changed in relation to him, he's at Shechem and not Bethel. Jacob, in that sense, feels. Shouldn't have been at Shechem. And the next chapter will show trouble at Shechem. Well, let's come to some applications. First of all, here we have in this chapter from the life of Jacob a test of ourselves. Is grace being worked out in your life? And not just to a few favorites. We all have, I'm sure, favorites. There's some we like better than others. But is grace being worked out generally as opposed to specifically? Remember that God's goodness, God's kindness is shown to both the godly and the ungodly. In Matthew 5 and in verse 45 we read that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. There's a general working out of grace in our lives. We are not to be like the publicans. That's how it goes on. The publicans salute some and ignore others. We are to be careful that we don't become like the publican. We can be mercenary at times. That we will show kindness to one and not another, because, well, if we show kindness to that one, they will in turn show kindness to us. That's the classic publican position. I will be good to this one because they will be good to me in return. I will not be quite so good to that one because they haven't got anything, and so it's unlikely that I'm going to receive anything good in return. When in reality, we ought to show as much kindness to the one who cannot return our kindness. We are to be like Jacob. Work out what God has worked into us. Demonstrate, prove. A test of ourselves. But then secondly, arising from this passage, we must ask, are you content? Are you content? There's a fascinating wordplay between Esau and Jacob. They seem to say the same thing, at least in English it is translated the same. And yet it's not quite the same thing. Esau says in verse 9, I have enough. Jacob says in verse 11, I have enough. But actually what Jacob says is slightly different. Esau says, I have enough.
Jacob, however, is actually saying, I have all things. I have everything. And the difference is quite significant.
Consider three things. Consider, firstly, that some, like Esau, are content with too little. Esau had lots of earthly possessions, and he was content with those earthly possessions. But what he didn't have was the favor of God. He didn't have spiritual blessings. He didn't have the birthright. He didn't have the grace of God. He didn't have the favor of God. And yet he says, I have enough. He's a tragic figure, is he not? He is content with too little. He is content with earthly possessions. And our country is full of people who are content in themselves. They, when you knock the door, talk, I don't need God. I don't need to go to worship God. I don't need to listen to you and the gospel. I am contented. I have all that I need. I have enough. I have my house and my car and my job and my money. I don't need anything. They are content but too little. And then secondly, some like Jacob have every reason for contentment. Jacob, you see, can say, God hath dealt graciously with me. Esau couldn't say that. So in this sense, Jacob has the contentment of the godly. Godliness with contentment is great gain. God hath dealt graciously with me. And he's content. I have all things because God has dealt in grace with me. What a wonderful way to go through life. You may never be as rich as Jacob in earthly possessions. But if you're a believer, you are as rich as Jacob in spiritual blessings. God has dealt graciously with me. And then in the third place, not all who have every reason to be content are content. Sometimes Christians are as discontent as the ungodly. There are some who are not satisfied with what God has done. He has given to them every spiritual blessing. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and yet there are believers who are discontent. There was a man in Donegal who was talking to a friend, and this friend, he was relating all this to him. He was talking to this man. You know, and he was sucking on a straw, and he didn't have a great deal about him. But he said to him, thank God for nothing. I said, well, what did he mean? Well, you see, he went on to explain. He said, well, you see, as soon as he would get a lot of possessions, he would start to worry about them. Were they saved? Were they protected? You know, will they keep their value and all the rest of it? But he had nothing. And he was absolutely thankful that he had nothing. Thank God for nothing. Yet we meet believers, they have every spirit of blessing, they're unhappy, they're discontent. Why are they discontent? Because they actually covet earthly possessions. They're unhappy with their position in life relative to others, and they're discontent. They're unhappy with their possessions relative to others, and they're discontent. Think of Miriam and Aaron in Numbers 12. They're discontent because they don't have the same position as Moses, and they murmur against Moses. So their position relative to his seemed inferior, so they're discontent. Think of Gehazi in 1 Kings or 2 Kings 5. He is discontent over worldly possessions. You know what discontent does? It makes Christians become whingers.
They become discontented murmurers, and they become a hindrance to other believers, and they create division amongst believers. Discontented people become troublesome people. So in light of the words of Jacob and of Esau, are you content? Are you a contented Christian? And if you are content, why are you content? Are you content because you're like Jacob? I have everything because I have the grace of God. And then thirdly, also from this chapter, only God can reconcile people. It was when Jacob was conquered by Christ that the whole situation began to change. Prior to that, of course, it was all fear. What will Esau do? Esau wants to kill me. Indeed, he says that. You know what this man will do. He's going to kill me, kill all my loved ones. Proverbs 16:7, however, says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Doesn't say the enemies will like him. They're enemies. They're not going to like him. But when a man's ways please the Lord, even the enemy is at peace. Doesn't say you'll have no more enemies. But rather what it is reminding us is that reconciliation with God does sometimes have a peaceable impact upon others. Here Solomon is stating in absolute terms what is relatively true. And remember in the Beatitudes the Savior says of the Lord's people, they are peacemakers. Of course we must avoid the idea that peace or reconciliation is a goal in itself. That's what's wrong with our whole political system in this country. Peace and reconciliation became the goal in itself, irrespective of anything else. Irrespective of all the murders that have taken place, irrespective of all the robberies and thievery and gangsterism that existed. The politicians wanted peace and reconciliation, and they didn't care how it was to be brought about. Peace at any price. This was Jeremiah's complaint, remember, in Jeremiah 6:14, 8:11. Those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace, they're not interested in peace with God. All they're interested in is peace in their lives. So they've got it the whole way, the wrong way around. They've got it all wrong. Here you have peace. Because one has been changed. Jacob. And a man's ways please the Lord, maketh even his enemies to be at peace. Only God can reconcile, but it must start with us. Are we reconciled with God? This is the missing note in our country. People are not reconciled to God. But once they're reconciled to God, their ways change. They please the Lord. And then fourthly and finally, grace doesn't make us perfect in life. Jacob's failure towards the end of chapter 33 reminds us of the ongoing problem. What is that? Remaining indwelling sin. In justification, reigning indwelling sin is broken. Is conquered. In sanctification, remaining indwelling sin is progressively mortified. Shorter Catechism 35 reminds us in regards to sanctification, we are renewed, or renewed in the inner man, the image of God is being renewed. And then it says we are enabled negatively more and more to die unto sin, positively to live unto righteousness. Jacob reminds us, does he not, of that well-known statement in Luke chapter 17,
And in verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Even when we do our duty, we remain unprofitable servants. Here is Jacob. God has graciously dealt with him. He has changed him. And yet, his obedience has a flaw. He should have gone back to Bethel. That's where he vowed to God and said, if you bring me back, oh, I'll come back to the spot and I'll acknowledge that you are indeed the God of Abraham and of Isaac, and you have become my God. I will trust you. You have dealt kindly with me. But he goes to Shechem. And that's going to turn out to be a mistake. We are thankful that God has recorded that for us, because even as the Lord's people, don't we still make mistakes? Don't we? We make many mistakes. This is not an excuse to keep on making mistakes. It is a reminder we ought not to be making the mistakes. We ought to be wholehearted in our honoring of the Lord and the serving and following Christ. Yet, remaining indwelling sin, we come along and we say, well, I know I could go to Bethel, but here's as good a spot as any. I'll do it here. And we take shortcuts. We only take half a step, and we ought to take the full step. And we think, well, we can circumvent what we said we would do by doing it half-heartedly or going halfway and doing it our own way. Jacob perhaps could have said, well, I mean, Shechem's as good as Bethel. I mean, what's your problem here? Problem is, Bethel is where God talked with him. Bethel was the place he said, Lord, I'll come back to this spot. And I'll be a witness and a testimony here. Indeed, dealt kindly with me. And we read that the Lord dealt graciously with Jacob. He says that himself. But his obedience, half-hearted perhaps. Don't a bit too hard on Jacob. But in Jacob we see ourselves. See how flawed our obedience is. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.